As was announced, the scripture reading for this evening will be taken from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. That's Matthew 3 and verse 11, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Excuse me. Good to be with you tonight. If you're visiting with us, we've been involved in a study on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a subject that we try to deal with from time to time, probably every few years at least. We ought to teach on the Holy Spirit. It's not something you have to do every year, but probably every 2-3 years we ought to do that, because there's a lot of false teaching with regard to the Holy Spirit, a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit, and it is good for our young people growing up to become rooted in the subject of the Holy Spirit, and really it is good for all of us from time to time to consider the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead, and so we should want to know as much as we can about God and about the nature of the Holy Spirit. So, as we started the series of lessons, we began to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has all the attributes and characteristics of a person. He is an individual. He is an individual that cannot be divided and cut up and passed out. He is an individual who is a rational being, and he is separate and apart from the other two persons that make up the Godhead. So there is no question but that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is referred to regularly with pronouns as he and never it, because he is indeed a person. But as I just suggested, not only is he a person, he is a divine person, because he is a member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God. And we understand then that he has the attributes of God. He is eternal in nature. He has creating power and creative power. And so he had a part in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so he, without question, is not just a person, but a divine person. Then, for the last few weeks, we have been emphasizing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the question of whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells us is one that is easily answered. There is no question, at least in the minds of most people, but that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize that. The battleground is how. And either he dwells in us directly and without means, or he dwells in us through a means or a medium. And we saw from Scripture that he dwells in us not directly, but through the medium of the Word of God. And so we're not surprised then that the Word is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. The Word is the tool that through which or by which the Holy Spirit gets his job done. So we find then that anything that you read about the Holy Spirit with regard to how he operates with us and how he helps us and helps us to improve, and even in the subjects of sanctification and conversion, which the Holy Spirit has a part, everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit along those lines is also attributed to the Word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit works through and by the Word. And so those are very important issues with regard to the Holy Spirit. Now, for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to deal with Holy Spirit baptism. And as I said in the very beginning of this, this is usually one lesson, but it's a little bit long for our Sunday evening services, and so we'll divide it and make it into two and just cover some fundamental things with regard to Holy Spirit baptism here tonight. But it's another subject with regard to the Holy Spirit where there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of false teaching with regard to the Holy Spirit. Some of it is very dangerous false teaching that has led even brethren to begin to practice some false things, like speaking in tongues and things of that nature. And so we need to have a firm grasp of what the Bible teaches with regard to the Holy Spirit. Here is what Pentecostals believe, and this is something that, again, many people in the religious world believe. In fact, I've never done any kind of scientific survey about this. I don't know what the percentage is of people in the religious world today who are charismatic in nature, but it makes up a pretty huge segment of the religious world today. Many denominations believe that the Spirit still is involved in miracles and that sort of thing, and a lot of it to them is traced back to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Pentecostals believe. They believe that Holy Spirit baptism is for all believers. The Assemblies of God have a little book called Our Faith and Fellowship, and this is what they say. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. Now, believe it or not, there are several things just in that one paragraph that are wrong, and even contradictory. You notice here, first of all, the Pentecostals believe that Holy Spirit baptism is a command. And obviously, if we don't meet commands that have been set forth by God, we're going to be in trouble. Now, it'll be next week when we get into this a little bit more, but what we find with Holy Spirit baptism is that it's not a command at all. Instead, of it's a promise. And it's interesting that in this very paragraph here, that these folks from the Assemblies of God refer to Holy Spirit baptism as both a promise and a command, which is kind of contradictory. You can't, it's either one or the other. But in this one paragraph, they refer to it as both. But they clearly believe it is a command, that it is something that you have to do. In this same book, in page 50, it says, the baptism is thought by some people to be a luxury rather than a necessity. They consider the experience to be desirable but optional. The Scriptures indicate beyond all doubt that all believers are to receive it. And so there you have it again. It's something that all believers have to experience. But the fact of the matter is, one of the things that we'll find here is that we can't baptize ourselves with the Holy Spirit. So how do you meet that command? One thing that's clear in Scripture, God doesn't give us commandments that we can't keep. And so how, pray tell, do we keep the command to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? And you notice it's implied here, and this is what they believe, that being baptized with the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. The baptism is thought by some to be a luxury rather than a necessity. It's clear what he goes on to say there, that they believe it's a necessity. A necessity for what? Well, if you read more of what they say, they say, well, is it for salvation? No. It's not necessary to be saved, for we are justified by faith, they say. For life and service? Yes. Now, if you were to really give that some thought, even that is contradictory. It probably isn't in the mind of faith-only people, which again make up a large segment of the religious world today. But they say, oh, you don't have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. But in order to live, to live the way God wants you to live, in order to have life, spiritual life, and in order to serve like you ought to, you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, right away, my thought would be, well, you mean then if it's not necessary for salvation, that's kind of saying that you can be saved without service. If it's necessary for service, but not salvation, you have to have it in order to serve, then that seems to be a little contradictory within itself, really. But the main thing here is they believe that you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to live the way God wants you to live and serve the way God wants you to serve. It's for life and service. Now, we've kind of already covered that, and so we'll not go over all the scriptures again that we dealt with last week, but we've already seen God never gave the Holy Spirit to change people morally. But that's basically what that is saying. That's what they think the Holy Spirit is for, so you can live morally the way God wants you to live. It's for life and service, yes, they say. But that, of course, is wrong, and we'll have a little more on that later. But that's what the Pentecostals believe, and that is pretty typical, not just of Pentecostals, but those who are charismatic, whatever the denomination might be. There are charismatics among Baptists and almost every denomination. There's a few that that's not the case with. Evangelicals kind of resist this idea of miracles today. But there's a large segment of the religious world that buys into this. And so they believe that Holy Spirit baptism is for all believers. Well, what the Bible teaches, and this is really the only thing that we'll work on here tonight and then get back to it next week. Holy Spirit baptism was promised only to the apostles. It was not experienced by all believers and the so-called early Christian church, as they put it. It was never meant to be for all believers, for every Christian. It was promised to the apostles and to the apostles only. We'll see as we look at this, and again, next week we'll get into this more, but we'll see that the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The only other occasion was Cornelius in his household, if you conclude that that was Holy Spirit baptism. And most people do, and I wouldn't argue the point, but those are the only two times. It's not for all believers. It never was for all believers. It never was promised to all believers. It was promised to the apostles. So I know what you might think or what passage might come to your mind as I say that. What about Matthew 3 at verse 11? And that is a passage that Pentecostals and others will use. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when you read that, it sounds on the surface as if Holy Spirit baptism was for everyone to whom John the Baptizer was speaking at that particular time. But when you look closer at it, that's not the case at all. First of all, you see, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Not just with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the question is, what is the fire? And you don't have to go too far to figure it out, because right in this very context, you see mention of fire. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Let's just read the verses there before and after verse 11. We'll read verse 10 through verse 12. It says, even now the axe, this is verse 10, Matthew 3 at verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, just looking at this context then, fire is mentioned three times in three consecutive verses. In verse 10, the tree will be cast into the fire. I have never, ever read any commentary ever that didn't admit that verse 10, the fire of verse 10 is hell fire. Everybody knows that's the case. When you look at what he mentions in verse 12, there's no doubt that this is hell fire. He refers to it there as unquenchable fire. There are many passages that we could turn to. I believe it is in Mark chapter 9. Turn over to Mark chapter 9 is one place that I think words it appropriately, a good way to
to see just what the unquenchable fire is. Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 43. It says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell." Now watch. "To the unquenchable fire." So what's the unquenchable fire? Obviously, it's referring to hell. In verse 48, it says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Like everybody who's familiar with the scriptures know that the unquenchable fire is referring to hell. In fact, that's the only unquenchable fire. And so in Matthew 3 at verse 12, when he talks about fire there, unquenchable fire, there is again no doubt, and I don't know of any scholar who would disagree with this, that it is referring to hellfire. So contextually then, you see a context in which there are three consecutive verses talking about fire. And verse 10 is hellfire. And verse 12 is hellfire. So what is the fire in verse 11? Wouldn't that be hellfire as well? If not, why not? It would be poor Bible study to conclude that it was not, unless you had an obvious reason to conclude otherwise. And there's not. And so what you have in Matthew chapter 3, if you were just to read verse 11 and leave it at that, it might appear on the surface as if Jesus was, or John the Baptizer was saying that Jesus is going to baptize everybody with the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case at all. John is just preaching. And he is doing what every public speaker does. When I get up and preach a sermon, when I preach to you, there are many times when I will preach something that will be applicable to all of you. But there'll be other times in almost every sermon I ever preach, there'll be times when what I say is applicable to some of you, and then something else I say will be applicable to others. I might say something and all of you over here, it might apply to you, but not to people over here. Sometimes I might say something, and usually because we sit in all kind of different places and it's all mixed up, but I may say something that applies to men. I might be talking about elders. Doesn't apply to any of you who are women. I might say something about widows. It will apply to certain of you who are women, but it certainly wouldn't apply to any of you who are men. And that's just public speaking. And so John the Baptist is just preaching. And as he preaches, he says that Jesus, the one that comes after him, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and will baptize with fire. And the idea of being baptized with the Spirit would be applicable to some of them, but not everyone in the audience. And those who would be baptized with fire, some of the people there, the Pharisees, might experience that. But it doesn't mean that everybody is going to experience that. He's just preaching. Now, what is necessarily implied by that is that those who would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, those to whom the promise was given, must have been at least some of them in the audience. So I know from this passage that some of those men who would become apostles were there. Maybe all of them were there. We have no way of knowing. Obviously, Paul, who was born out of due season, would probably not be a part of that, but at least some of those apostles were there. And that's not surprising. Even in this context, when you back up to verse 5 and you remember what it says there about who was being baptized, it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And so a whole lot of people were being baptized. And so it's not surprising at all to discover that some of the men who would become apostles were in that audience. And they are the ones who would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. How do I know? The promise was given to them. Now let's just establish that for the rest of our time. First of all, let's go over to Acts chapter 1. And I'm putting the whole screen on there. I don't know why that's not looking right on my screen up here, but a little better here. Now, usually I don't put this many verses up on a screen at the same time. I'll just read that many. But I want you to see this, all these verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, you take note of this. Clearly, once again, Holy Spirit baptism is a promise. He talks about the promise that was given to them by the Father. The promise, we can go back, we'll not do it here tonight, but we go back to John 14, 15, and 16, and when the apostles were told that they were going to be given the Comforter, that was a promise of Holy Spirit baptism. It's in Luke chapter 24, before Jesus ascended back into heaven, where he told his apostles, go to Jerusalem there and wait for the promise of the Father. And so clearly this is referring to the promise that was made to the apostles. I was a little bit nervous about this, and I had a right to be so, because the whole thing looks funny everywhere. So I apologize. That circle should be over there where you see the apostles. But that the word apostles there, and on my screen and at home and everywhere else, that was around the apostles. I'm not crazy, really. And I can see. But anyway, you see, at least the apostles is in red. You can see that. That's the antecedent. It's a Latin word meaning to go before. And antecedent, obviously, is the noun that goes before the pronouns. And so you have all these pronouns so that the antecedent doesn't have to be repeated over and over again and make the sentence or the paragraph or whatever very awkward and hard to read. And so you have pronouns. But they always go back up to the antecedent. In this case, it is the word apostles. And so wherever you see that, you understand the thems, the yous, it's going back to the apostles. So we notice that again, until the day when they were taken up after that he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them. Them who? The apostles. He presented himself to the apostles after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them, all of the pronouns go back up to the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you who? The apostles. Which you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you, the apostles, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise was not made to every believer. It wasn't made to every Christian throughout all ages. The promise was given to the apostles. And there was a specific reason why. There was a purpose why the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, we'll look at that next week. But the promise clearly was given to them. So we're not surprised at all when we see the fulfillment of the promise being fulfilled with regard to the apostles. So turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see this being fulfilled. And we have the same kind of arrangement, really. We have the antecedent, the word apostles, at the end of chapter 1. You remember the chapter breaks weren't there in the original text. But at the end of chapter 1, in chapter 1 at verse 26, it says, and they cast lots for them, and the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now you go right into chapter 2, and it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They who? The apostles. Like, that's just simple grammar. The pronoun points back, it goes before, it points back to that which goes before, that is the word apostles. That's the nearest antecedent here. And so they refers to the apostles. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it fell, and it filled the entire house where they, the apostles, were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, the apostles, and rested on each one of them, the apostles. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who did the Spirit fall upon? Contextually, it is clear, the apostles. And they did something. The Holy Spirit fell on them. This is describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say it specifically, but they were there waiting for the promise of the Father. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they spoke in tongues. And as we read further, it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? Do you know what all the apostles were? Galileans. And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? But others, now watch, others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They were accused of being drunk. Who were accused of being drunk? Those who were speaking in tongues. But who was that? Well, we just have to figure out who it was exactly who were accused of being drunk. And when you look at verse 14, it says, and Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. What people? The 11 he just stood up with. I don't know how you would come to any other conclusion other than that. He stood up with the 11. Why? They were the ones who were being accused of being drunk. But who were accused of being drunk? Those who were speaking in tongues. But who were speaking in tongues? Those who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so it was the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. We could work it just quickly like this. The major premise, all who spoke in tongues were Galileans. We saw that in verse 7. The minor premise, the apostles were all Galileans. The conclusion, the apostles were the ones who spoke in tongues. Now, in that particular argument, there's a little wiggle room there. But as you continue, all who spoke in tongues were accused of being drunk. Only the apostles were accused of being drunk. They're the ones who stood up with Paul. The 11 stood up with Peter, rather. So the 12 of them. Conclusion, only the apostles spoke in tongues. Because they were the ones who were accused of being drunk. Or we can say, all filled with the Holy Spirit spoke in tongues. Only the apostles spoke in tongues. How do we know? They were the ones accused of being drunk. Only the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Contextually, there's no doubt about it. Take all of the emotionalism out of it and Pentecostals and charismatic. They love the day of Pentecost and all of that. But they need it to prove their theory that Holy Spirit baptism is for all believers and that it was the normal experience of all Christians in the first century. But the Bible doesn't bear that out. The promise wasn't for everybody. It wasn't to everybody. It was to the apostles and the apostles only. And so when we turn to Acts 2 and we see the fulfillment of it, we see it being fulfilled in regard to the very people who were given the promise in the first place. Holy Spirit baptism is not for you. You have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals say, well, if that's the case, you can't live right. Really? The Bible never teaches that God works on us from a miraculous standpoint to get us to live and serve Him the way He wants. But that is the thesis of Pentecostalism and charismatics. You have to have that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit different than Calvinism. They all basically begin in the same place, that you have to have an outpouring, a special illumination of the Holy Spirit in order even to obey the gospel of Christ. But then they kind of go in different directions. But the Pentecostals believe that Holy Spirit baptism is for every single Christian. We have seen that's not the case. It wasn't promised to everyone, not fulfilled in regard to everyone. But next week, we'll look at the purpose of it. And the arguments that we have made, one of the arguments that we have made over the years is God is a God of purpose. And everything that He does, everything that's involved in His plan of salvation and everything involved in His will for us, there's a purpose behind it. And there was a purpose for Holy Spirit baptism. Once the purpose is fulfilled and no longer needed, if the purpose is taken away, the baptism itself is taken away. And we'll show that next week. Beside the fact that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 said there's one baptism. And we'll prove that one baptism is water baptism. So it can't be Holy Spirit baptism. And if there's Holy Spirit baptism today and all Christians are being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then of course there's water baptism, which indeed is a command given by God, then that makes two baptisms. Was Paul right or wrong? I believe he was right. There's only one baptism today, and it's not Holy Spirit baptism. And again, we'll see that in its conclusion on next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe. You have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You don't need a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was in Louisville, Kentucky, we converted a lady. And after she obeyed the gospel, she was mad. She was mad because she had been deceived by many years. But it took a little while to get her into the water. And the reason why she hesitated to obey the gospel is specifically, and she told us this, she specifically was waiting for that experience. Do you know she could have lost her soul because of that false teaching? Waiting for some kind of special illumination, but that's what she had been taught all her life. Listen to me. You don't need some special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be saved this very night. You can obey the gospel right now. You can repent and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be saved. And you can do that tonight. We hope that you will. We hope if you're a Christian, not living the way you ought to be living, maybe not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in your life, maybe there's unrepented sin in your life. You need to do something about that. You need to repent. You need to have a change of heart right now. Make up in your mind you're going to put that sin away and start serving God. Ask God for forgiveness. Repent and pray God, Peter said in Acts chapter 8. He'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you have sinned publicly, get it right. Come forward and let us know about it so we can pray for you. We can encourage you. Do anything we can to help you. If you have repented, God forgives you. But we need to help you. We need to know, if you've sinned publicly, what you have done. Not to gab or gossip or anything like that. But what if someone comes to us and accuses you of sin? Oh, I saw so-and-so over here or over there doing this or that. How are we going to defend you? But if you come forward and ask for the prayers of the church, we can help you in every way. We can help you right now, and we can defend you perhaps later. But do what you have to do. Do it tonight. Don't procrastinate. Come forward as we together stand and sing.